I invite you to join with me in your Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter number 18, John 18. It was 100 years ago, 1906 to be exact, when Albert Schweitzer published a book titled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. In that book, Schweitzer asserted that Jesus was just a man who became dominated by the religious expectation that God's kingdom was coming, and so he tried to fulfill it himself. This is what Schweitzer wrote, and I quote, "There is silence all around. John the Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, who lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But the wheel refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, that is, the end of the world, he has destroyed those conditions. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still. That is his victory and his reign." To Albert Schweitzer, Jesus was a well-intentioned idealist who got caught up in the motion of religious activity and, like a rag doll under the wheels of that religious activity, was crushed by it. To Schweitzer, Jesus was a pitiful victim who died in confusion and rejection. To Schweitzer, Jesus' great contribution was to free mankind of their delusion or our delusion about a future kingdom. But I am here this morning to tell you on the authority of God's word, as I've printed at the top of your notes, Jesus was not an unwitting or unwilling victim of circumstances beyond his control. Rather, Jesus was the cause and controller of every circumstance in his life to fulfill God's eternal purpose and plan. Amen? In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus declared, "I lay down my life that I may take it again." Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And he did. It was later in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that Peter said that Jesus was delivered up to die by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so that all of the events that are before us here now in these final chapters of the Gospel of John are not the consequence of something gone terribly wrong. What we read now in John chapters 18 and following are not the result of something spinning out of control. Rather, everything in Jesus' life and death and resurrection demonstrate the sovereignty of the Savior. And from John 18 verses 1 through 11 this morning, I want us to see him for who he is, in his sovereignty, a message I've titled, "The Sovereignty of the Savior." Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, we come to the Holy Scriptures this morning, intent upon studying the text. But God, may we not be distracted by the details of the text. May we see the sovereignty of our Savior. Lord, I pray that when we go from this place, we will not just have an academic knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but that we will understand the implications to our own lives. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he is sovereign even in the smallest matters in our lives. God, I pray for me, the preacher teacher this morning. God, I pray that you would help me to clearly teach the meaning of this text in its context. Lord, may I be an unchoked channel to clearly convey what your Spirit has preserved for us in your word. Lord, I pray for the hearer. And God, among the 500-600 hearers or more this morning, there are many distractions, perhaps internal clutter, Lord, that would rob their attention of being focused wholly upon you. So God, we plead for you to go before us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. John chapter 18, verse number 1, the Bible says when Jesus had spoken these words, that is his upper room discourse in John chapters 13 through 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Jesus and his disciples went out of the upper room and out of the city of Jerusalem. They went over the brook Kidron, which is in the Kidron Valley, the ravine between the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And there in that valley was a wadi. A wadi is a dry riverbed that carried water down and away from the city of Jerusalem during the winter rainy season. Also at that time, there was a drain which ran from the temple altar down to that same brook, the brook Kidron, to drain away the blood of thousands of lambs that were slain at that very time of year. In fact, when Jesus crossed over the brook Kidron at this time of year, it may have been red stained by the blood of the lambs that had been sacrificed that very day. On the far side of the Kidron Valley was a garden. There still is a garden there, in fact, a garden of olive trees. Some of those very olive trees that were standing 2,000 years ago are still standing today. And there in that garden, John 18 verse 1 says that Jesus and his disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane. There is then a gap between verses 1 and 2, a gap that is filled in by the other Gospels. If you're taking notes, you might note Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38. Matthew's Gospel in Matthew 26, 37 to 38 tells us that Christ experienced intense agony there in the garden. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." But it's not only Matthew's gospel, it's also Mark's gospel. Mark 14 verse 35 tells us that Christ repeatedly fell to the ground. Mark 14, 35, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and then of course Luke's gospel, Luke 22, 44 says that Jesus, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. That occurred between verses 1 and verse 2. You might be interested to know that Gethsemane means olive press, or crushing place. And there in that garden, Jesus Christ was pressed and he was crushed by the weight of what was before him. Now, some critics maintain that not only was Jesus a man, they maintain that Jesus was a weak man at that, for other men have shown greater courage in the face of death, facing death in battle or facing martyrdom and being burned at the stake. Yet Jesus seems to have suffered complete emotional and physical collapse here in the Garden of Gethsemane. However, I would suggest that the emotional hurt of betrayal by Judas and the prospect of expected pain in crucifixion on the cross was not what caused Jesus to suffer in the garden, but rather it was the fact that God's wrath was to be poured out on Christ when he took our sin upon himself there on the cross. And so Jesus was pressed and he was crushed there in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples that night. And this morning I tell you that Jesus was not a coward, but Jesus was courageous. Look at verses 2 through 4, John 18 verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" I would suggest, number one, sovereignty is seen in Christ's courage. Sovereignty seen in Christ's courage. Let me explain. It took courage for Jesus to lead his disciples out of the city of Jerusalem to Gethsemane while knowing all things that would come upon him. Verse number 4. If Jesus knew what would come upon him, why didn't he go into hiding? Or why didn't Jesus flee? Yet Jesus and his disciples went to a familiar place where Judas could find him. Also, at this very time of year, Jerusalem would have been packed with pilgrims who had come to the city for Passover. Just a few days earlier, many of those very same pilgrims would have hailed Jesus as the Messiah there on Palm Sunday. If Jesus were to be seized in public before all of those pilgrims, it could incite a riot in his defense. You see, that's why the Jewish leaders, they met secretly and they plotted to kill him, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people, Matthew 26. So Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went out to a place where Judas could find him, and Jesus went out to a place where he could willingly surrender himself to the authorities, away from the audience of all of those pilgrims in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was not unwillingly trapped by armed troops, verse 3, but Jesus courageously went to the Garden of Gethsemane. With that in mind, consider the number of men that were brought out to arrest Jesus there in verse number 3. A detachment of troops is what my New King James Version reads, or a Roman cohort is what the New American Standard reads. Between 600 and 1,000 soldiers is what we're told. Matthew's gospel simply calls it a great multitude. There are some 600 people here this morning. Imagine each one of us, an armed soldier, marching from this place down the road to arrest one man. It's a little over the top, don't you think? It's a little excessive, unnecessarily excessive to send 600 or 1,000 men to arrest a single man, Jesus. Some don't believe that many men went out to arrest Jesus. That's fine. Pick your number, whatever you would prefer. But however many men it was enough to warrant an officer to accompany them, according to verse number 12. There would have been a full moon at that time of the year, Passover. But these soldiers, these hundreds of soldiers, came with lanterns and torches. Probably, I would assume, they were expecting to have to search for Jesus on the hillside, or perhaps hiding in the shadows behind the trees. But everything in verse number 3 was unnecessary. It was unnecessary because Jesus knew all things that would come upon him. And so Jesus stepped out into the moonlight, stepped out into plain view, and asked the obvious question, "Whom are you seeking?" One man suggested that the world is like a great stage production, produced and managed by God. Follow this. As the curtain rises, the set is perfect, a treat to every eye. The characters are resplendent. Everything goes well until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip over a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which pushes a table into a wall, which in turn knocks over the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from the chaos, but alas, he is unable to do so. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. God is in complete control. Jesus Christ is in complete control, and the sovereignty of our Savior is what gave him the courage to step out and meet that crowd of soldiers. "Whom are you seeking?" They answered in verses 5 and 6. They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I would suggest number 2, sovereignty seen in Christ's power. Sovereignty seen in Christ's courage. Because he knew all things and because he was in complete control, he was able to step out and reveal himself to them. But then secondly, sovereignty seen in Christ's power. Jesus immediately and absolutely took charge of the situation with his spoken word. With the very same word that brought the worlds into being, Genesis chapter 1, the very same word that calmed the storm and healed the sick, with his spoken word, Jesus said, "I am he." But if you look there at the text, look very closely, notice that the word "he" is in italics in most English translations. The italics there indicates that it's been added by the English translators to give us the sense. The word he is not actually in the Greek text. Jesus only said, I am. Jesus said, ego I me. And as he had done many, many times before, Jesus was declaring himself to be Jehovah Yahweh, God. The God of Exodus chapter number 3, there at the burning bush with Moses. Jesus said, I am. And when Jesus spoke, the Bible says that the crowd of soldiers drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, what is going on here? Some say that Jesus, when he jumped out from behind the olive trees in the dark, that he surprised the soldiers, that he spooked them, and they jumped back in fear, knocking each other over like dominoes. Really? Are we to believe that this Roman cohort, or this detachment of troops, this great multitude of armed soldiers, were a group of clumsy buffoons that are spooked in the Garden of Gethsemane by a man from Nazareth? All Jesus had to do was speak his name, and his enemies were rendered impotent, and they were thrown to the ground. That is supernatural, divine power. Jesus says, I am. And they fall down. After they picked themselves up and cleared their heads from whatever just happened, Jesus asked them again in verse number 7. Jesus said to them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Sovereignty is seen in Christ's courage. Sovereignty is seen in Christ's power. Number 3, sovereignty is seen in Christ's love. Now follow me with this. Twice Jesus has made his would-be captors state that they are looking for Jesus. Whom are you seeking? We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Twice they state that they are not seeking Jesus' disciples. They have no orders, they have no authority to take those with Jesus, and so Jesus demanded that they leave the disciples alone. And on the one hand, it's a very small thing. On the other hand, it's a very significant thing. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is protecting his sheep, his disciples. He is not like the hired hand who flees when the wolf comes, but rather Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep, for he loves them. And back in John chapter 17, if you remember our study from last week or your discussion this past Wednesday evening in our small group home Bible fellowships, Jesus prayed in John 17:15 that his disciples would be kept. And here in John 18, verse 9, the implication is that if the disciples would have been arrested, they would have been lost. Just as Judas was lost in chapter 17, verse 12. Folks, if it is up to us, if left up to us, our faith will fail and we will be lost. We will all desert and depart from Jesus. But when we are saved by his grace through faith, we will never be lost, nor will our saving faith fail, because the Lord keeps us secure. And he will never allow us to suffer anything that is more than our faith can endure. And so Jesus here, out of love for his disciples, and a commitment to keep them secure, he defends them. The truth is expressed in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And you know it well. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Lord of hosts. You see, the showdown in the Garden of Gethsemane is not just one man against a host. But Jesus is Lord of the host, his host, and all the hosts. He is sovereign from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond our ability to endure. And this is because of of his love for us. You might jot in the margin there, Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. You know the text well. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Rhetorical questions. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height or depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ the Sovereign loves us. And because He loves us, He protects us and He keeps us safe and secure. It's a very curious exchange that Jesus has with those soldiers. Whom are you seeking? Jesus. Whom are you seeking? Jesus. Okay then. Then my disciples are dismissed. That it may be fulfilled. Remember, I am the sovereign. That it may be fulfilled. Of those whom the Father gave to me, I have lost none. Christ's sovereignty is seen in His love. Look at verses 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Number four, and don't put your things away just yet, but number four in your notes, sovereignty seen in Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience. Peter was always the one who took the initiative without thinking. In this case, Peter impulsively drew his sword, probably a short dagger or a short sword. And rather than trusting in the Savior's power to knock the soldiers down with his spoken word, Peter intended to hack his way to victory. Smart, Peter. Very smart. I'm sure he was going for the neck or the throat of Malchus, and the best he could do was get his ear. We know from the other Gospels, of course, that Jesus healed Malchus. But here in this Gospel, we are told that Jesus rebuked Peter and told him to stop. According to Matthew's account, Jesus said, "Put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." You see, Jesus was not an earthly king come to conquer at this time. And besides, Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to the Father? And He can send more than 12 legions of angels?" You see, I am the sovereign Savior. I am Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And with a simple request, I can call 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free. But as John wrote earlier in his gospel, although Jesus did so many signs before them, they did not believe in Him. And such is the case here. Verse number 12. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. But that's okay. Verse 12 is okay because of verse number 11. Jesus was committed to obedience, committed to drink the cup that His Father had given Him, namely the cup of crucifixion. Death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, t'was full for Thee, but Thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. The Savior is sovereign, folks. And Jesus Christ was in complete control of the circumstances of His life, the circumstances of His death, and Jesus is in complete control of the circumstances of your life and your death as well. And that changes everything, doesn't it? You might remember that it was after Jesus' death and after His resurrection that Jesus told His disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I am sovereign. Therefore, go and make disciples." We could rewrite that to read, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, trust me for your daily bread." We could rewrite that to read, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, ask me for your every need. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, come to me with your cares. All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, obey me in each matter. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, worship me for who I am. I am the sovereign Savior, and all authority is given to me. I am in complete control, not of my own life and my own death and my own resurrection, but all of yours as well. Your life, your death, and someday your resurrection. Amen? The sovereign is Savior, and that makes a difference, a big, big difference. Or at least it ought to make a difference. When we recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ, our Master who is sovereign, we don't only bow the knee, we bow the head, and we surrender our fears and our dreams and our will to Him who stood before a detachment of troops and said, I am. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you know Him as your sovereign Savior. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me just for a moment of reflection? With due respect to Albert Schweitzer, in 1906, Jesus Christ was not the unwitting or unwilling victim of circumstances beyond His control. Rather, Jesus Christ was the cause and the controller of everything. And folks, I'm not threatened by that. I'm comforted by that. Because the very same Jesus Christ who is sovereign over those circumstances is sovereign in my life as well. And at a minimum, we ought to declare blessed to be the name of Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank you so much for giving all authority to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth. And Lord, this morning we declare blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign Savior. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place this morning, we might be mindful of His sovereignty, that we might trust, that we might rest, and Lord, that we might obey and worship Jesus for who He is. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.